Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before all of them, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Thank you. You may be seated.
In this same chapter, there was the promise by Christ saying that you're going to deny me three times, and then you're going to hear the rooster crow. Verse 34, he makes that prophecy, and it comes true. Surprise, huh? A rooster crowing. They're interesting birds. My father-in-law had one, and the neighbors did not like him. He finally had to get rid of the bird. Wouldn't stop crowing. They say that a rooster has a biological alarm clock that will go off, and actually even before the sun comes up, even though they do say that a rooster will crow if they see light suddenly. They'll figure, well, gee, must not have gone off today. So they start crowing at that. But they say that sometimes they'll actually crow 2 hours before, as early as 2 hours before the sunrise comes, because their clock is saying it's getting close to coming. And I'm not sure the bird itself, if it's just so arrogant as to think that it's actually causing the sun to rise. Here you have this small bird, and he seems to boast great things. Kind of reminds me of James chapter 3 and verse 5. The tongue is a small thing, but it seems to boast great things. Like a rooster, I don't think there's a whole lot we can do to change the things that we brag and boast about. This is why James will carry through in that particular book and say, you know, you shouldn't boast about stuff. You shouldn't say, "I'm going to go to such and such a city and do this or do that." All that boasting, well, this is evil. What you ought to say is, "if the Lord wills," because really you don't control those things. But there are so many things that we actually think we do control. The rooster really is a good picture of the scenario that we're looking at, in which Peter said, look, everybody else is going to fall, but not me. And he began speaking before realizing all of the things that are attached to that commitment. Making a commitment necessarily isn't a bad thing, and having a resolve to do the right thing is not necessarily a bad thing. But I think sometimes, according to like Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we come before the Lord too cavalier. And we oftentimes come before the Lord saying, you know, "I think I can do this, I can do this." And God says, wait, I'm in heaven, you're on earth, you better think through this one again before you make any vows. And we don't really think through those things. In fact, in Luke, Luke will begin to remind us through the Spirit of Jesus Christ that we have to watch out and give some sort of forethought to the commitments that we're making. He says in Luke chapter 14, nobody really sets out to build something or goes into a battle without first sitting down and counting the cost. And I think sometimes we don't really think through the costs that are involved before making the resolve or the commitment to do this. We oftentimes sing a song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And then the next phrase is, "No turning back." No turning back. I don't know if we always think through what that means, because the Lord will bring into the life of our experiences things that are oftentimes extremely overwhelming. And it reveals our own weaknesses. The good part of all of this is that when God reveals our weaknesses, He's revealing the things in our heart that really is holding us back from having a better relationship with Him. And though our perception oftentimes is, I think I'm pretty good and I don't think I need to be fixed, you know, it's these times that God begins to reveal to us, I think you do. I think you need help. We know that men are prone to lie. Scripture reminds us of this. And we also know that there are those that are more desirous of lying. In fact, Scripture talks about in Psalm 62, verse 4, that there are those who actually delight in falsehood. And we know that Satan, according to John chapter 8, is a liar and a father of lies. Yet, there are people that desire to know the truth and to speak the truth. I mean, John chapter 3, verse 21 says that those that are practicing the truth will come to the light as their deeds will be shown as having been wrought in God. And the point is that they really want to be true. They desire what is truth. The psalmist writes in Psalm 15, verse 2, about those who walk in integrity. And it says, they speak truth in their heart. That's an interesting phrase. They speak truth in their heart. He goes on and says, they swear to their own hurt and they do not change. Well, that's quite a standard, isn't it? Yet we're reminded in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. And the psalmist will even say in Psalm 116, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. You can't really trust anybody. It's not that we don't want to be trustworthy. It's just that no man can completely always be faithful, no matter how much he desires, no matter how much he longs to be trustworthy. He just can't be. I mean, when a person says, I'll always be there for you, he can't always be there for them. Sometimes it's just by virtue of proximity. Other times it's just ability or the weather. But he can't always be there with you. He can't always be an unfailing source of strength and support. And as 1 Corinthians 13 says, love never fails, but I oftentimes fail to love. I don't want to, but you find yourself there. And what an interesting contrast there is with, in this particular passage, Peter and Jesus Christ. And it's one of the purposes of this passage to begin to reveal that even though we long to do the right thing and even might perceive ourselves as a pretty straightforward, dependable, faithful individual, the bottom line is next to Jesus, and according to his standards, we're not anywhere close. God made promises to man. Those promises were really promises that would be impossible for a man to keep. I mean, he turns to Abraham in the Old Testament, and God turns to him, and he says in chapter 22 of Genesis, he says, Abraham, I'm going to make sure your son doesn't die. How do you do that? How do you guarantee that? God turns to him and says, I guarantee it. God turns to Moses in the Old Testament. As you read in Deuteronomy 31, in particular verse 6, I quote the verse to you. It reads this way. The Lord your God goes with you, Moses. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. How do you do that? How do you keep those promises? To David, he turns in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he says to David, I'm going to make this kingdom right, and we're going to make this kingdom forever. So Christ comes along, and he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, I tell you, I came to fulfill the law, and not until every jot and every tittle is fulfilled, that's when I'll be finished. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, it says, he was born in Bethlehem, and it actually gives a reason. Because it was written. I mean, God keeps his promises, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, it says that he would have love for his father's house, for it is written. He promised. So in Matthew chapter 26, when Peter pulls out the sword and tries to protect, and Jesus says, look, I could have called 12 legions of angels, but he turns to Peter and he says this, but no fighting, not by you, not by the host of heavens. For if I allowed them to fight, where would the promise be? It is written. These things must happen this way, that it must be fulfilled. I made a promise. And my promise was, it would not be force that won. It will be love that wins. And love has to defeat evil. He keeps his promise, even the degree, as we read in the passage, of now being mistreated, spat upon. He now is in a situation in which all are against him, and those that were with him have left him. Peter, in the context, is at a grand distance. He cannot associate with him. Fear is whelming up inside of him. And there Jesus stands. I made a promise, and he's going to keep it. Peter, on the other hand, not so much. And Peter, in this particular passage, denies him three times. Just like it was prophesied, if you go back to chapter 26, same chapter, and you look in verse 34, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. The passage tells us that it's going to be at nighttime that this rooster is going to crow, which kind of is out of character. They say that there are some roosters that will almost crow all the time, and they say there's nothing you can do about that. I think they're probably just unstable roosters. But they say that roosters fundamentally crow for three reasons. One is that they have a body clock, and that is to say they know when to crow. It's about morning. They don't have to see the light. It's about morning, and they know it's about morning, so they will crow. The other is that if they see light, they will tend to crow. But there is another reason that they would crow. And this would be the reason why a rooster would crow at night. And the reason would be that they see predators or they see danger. And they will crow at danger. There's a danger that lurks within all of our hearts. And that danger is not only pride, but is a tendency to deny for specific reasons. And we're going to look at three specific reasons why we would deny Christ and what it is that comes within our hearts that would cause that problem. What is the real predator? What is the thing that stirs within our heart that would cause us to deny Christ? Now, what's interesting within the passage is that Peter's going to deny three times. Each denial will be three different, each will be a different kind of denial. Though the same word will be used, it'll be the word no. K-N-O-W. This particular word will be defined three different ways within the text, though it is the same Greek word. It is interesting in Greek. Oftentimes, one word will mean different things depending on the context in which it's given. But in every case, this word will be what is called in the perfect tense, which means a completed action. There's no turning around. It is a decision that is made. And it is in the indicative case, which makes reference to the fact that this is a statement of fact. So when Peter will say, this is what it is, you need to know this. When he will use the word no in every case, he is stating a statement of fact from the way that he has decided. And there is no sense of ambiguity from Peter. He has fallen. As we pick up in this passage, Peter is sitting outside, and that alone is telling us that there's a lot of fear within his heart. He has already seen the mistreatment of his Savior and the beating and the slapping around and the reviling of his Savior. The high authorities are clearly outnumbering him, and there's no chance of any rescue at this juncture. Christ has called him back, even if he could. We pick up in verse 69, and it says, Peter was sitting outside the courtyard. And it says this phrase, a certain servant girl. There's a reason why it doesn't identify the girl. She has no significance. He uses a diminutive, which is telling us that she is insignificant. She's a nobody. The fact that she's a girl, that she's a servant, that there's a diminutive word that is used to describe her is, this is a nobody. Who is she? Who do you belong to? It doesn't matter. She's a nobody. And a nobody comes up and begins to ask a simple question. Maybe a statement. She says this as she turns to Peter. You too were with Jesus. You were with him. And she describes him as a Galilean. Galileans were easy to pick up because of the way that they spoke. But it says in verse 70, but he denied it before them all, saying, here's that word, I do not, K-N-O-W, I do not know. It is a decisive statement. It is a statement of fact. And it is something that he has declared that is immutable, unchangeable. Perfect tense. I do not know him. The passage makes reference not as much to knowing him in this text, in this first no, but in knowing what she's talking about. If you look at the phrase, it reads something like this. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. Now this is a denial, and we would call it a denial of comprehension. I don't know what you're talking about. I've oftentimes run into people that, you know, you start sharing something and, well, you know, the Word of God says that you need to do this. I don't know what you're talking about. That's too confusing to me. I don't get it. I don't know what it's all about. And they're pretty satisfied with walking away with that. If you've ever read the book of Malachi, one of the things that's repeated throughout the book is that you have the God's people really arguing with God and saying, yeah, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, God tells them, you're really not very respectful of me. And they turn to him and they say in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, how have we despised you? I don't know what you're talking about. It's a fundamental principle used by most kids with their parents. Do you know you didn't do this chore? I don't know what you're talking about. Did you tell me that I needed to do that? I don't even think I was born yet when you first set that rule. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. I don't understand why God is not pleased. What are you so upset about? I don't get it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. I don't really know how to change. It's so confusing. We'd like to throw out that. I mean, could it be true that Peter really actually doesn't know what they're talking about? No, that's not it. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, they go, what did we do wrong? They'll go on to say, what did we say wrong? Oftentimes when people ask or declare these kind of questions, It's not because they don't know what the truth is, but there is kind of a dodging of an accountability. And there really is a fear of accountability, because if I know what they're talking about, then I have to be accountable for the things that I'm doing. That's really the fear that begins to generate inside of us. I can admit that I know what they're talking about, because if I know what they're talking about, then I've got to take a stand. I've got to do something about this. And I run into a lot of people that, you know, they say, if I can say I don't understand, then I can dodge the bullet of being accountable. It's that whole thing of accountability. If I know what the truth is, I've got to do something about it. And so I'll just say I don't understand. Yet what's interesting to me is Scripture doesn't allow that argument. I don't know if you know this or not, but Scripture doesn't allow that argument, because what Scripture tells us in John chapter 14 is that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. So you can't make it an academic exercise. You can't say, well, you know, I've just never really been able to understand Scripture. You can't make it it's not an academic exercise. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says, it's not about empirical understanding and reasoning. It has everything to do with the Spirit of God that reveals spiritual words to a spiritual heart. And if your heart's right, you'll understand it. I have seen very uneducated people comprehend great, deep truths, not because they were geniuses, but because the Spirit of God revealed them to us, because we understand that a heart that is willing to do the right thing, God will begin to reveal the truth to them. It's the fundamental principle of Proverbs chapter 2. If you'll search for these things, if you'll strive for these things, if you hunger for these things, God will reveal the truth to you. But the problem is that you don't want to understand. And the thought is, if I just say that I don't understand, if I say that it's just too complicated, who can figure out this stuff? Then I don't have to be accountable. The first denial that he gives us is the denial of comprehension. I do not comprehend what you're saying. I do not understand what you're saying. It comes from a fear of accountability. I don't want to be accountable. But the second one will come up in the second denial. And if you read with me in verse 71, it will read this way. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there. Oh, now you got to picture this. Everything is heightened at this point. Remember, the first time it was just a servant, nobody. Now, it's someone stepping up, and she brings in other people. So now you're in front of an audience, right? And if you look within the passage, it reads, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's gone from Jesus in the Galilean region to Jesus specific, the Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a word of derision in that day. In other words, he's the nobody. And he's nobody compared to us. And this man, I'm pretty sure I saw this man identifying with this person that's a nobody. He was with the Nazarene. Now, if you look within the passage, Peter really begins to stir. And once again, he will use that word K-N-O-W, but in a different way. Because the first made reference to the fact that he could not know, he could not understand what they were talking about. But this is going to be dealing with a knowing or an identifying with the company. If you look with me in the passage, it reads this way. And again, verse 72, he denied it, watch the phrase, with an oath. That is a religious exercise, to give an oath. It was according to the Pharisaical law. So that, with Jesus, let your yes be yes and your no, no. But the religious exercise, in order to be a part of the guys, It was to take the religious oath. And so Peter began to identify with his surroundings. I'm one of you. I take this oath with you. I'm with you. I do not identify with that man. You look at the phrase, with the man. How generic can you get? This is God in the flesh. This is Emmanuel. This is the same guy, Peter. This is the same guy when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. The man? Peter. Why are you denying affiliation with the Christ? No, I do not identify with him. There is a fear of identification. To identify with Christ holds many people back, and you almost have to ask people, why aren't you all in? Why? What's holding you back? And I think for some people, you know, they stop at the whole accountability thing. I just don't want to be accountable. Like, if I play ignorance, you know, if somebody else is smarter than me, well, they're smart and they're more righteous, you know, and you can sort of pass it off. And you want to talk to somebody righteous, talk to my spouse. They're a lot more righteous than I am. And why aren't you? I don't understand this stuff. Right? You don't want to be accountable is what you're saying. Oh, well, whatever. But then there are those that are afraid to identify with Jesus of Nazareth. You see, to identify with Christ, it means that you're going to have to identify with, well, not only the fishermen from Galilee, but you're going to have to identify with this humble, meek kind of lifestyle. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 13 will wash the feet of the disciples, and he'll say, if I'm your master and I do this, what do you think you should be doing? In fact, Paul will write about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he'll say, God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. You're going to have to identify with some pretty weak and foolish things. You're going to have to do some weak and foolish things. You're going to have to identify with some people that aren't maybe the grandest of the world. You're going to have to give up some of those other friendships and embrace the poor of spirit. That's hard for a lot of people to do that. Peter's having to deal with his heart. God is laying bare Peter's heart before us. And God is purging out. Remember, Satan has requested permission to sift you, and I've granted him this. And we're sifting out all this stuff that is robbing Peter of really being all in. I mean, these things will rob you of being all in. It's what holds you back. You're concerned. When you go into the Gospel of John, and in particular chapter 12, and it talks about the fact that many of the Pharisees knew who Jesus was, but they were not confessing him because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And how many times has that really held you back from making a decision to be all in? Now, what will they say? I mean, what will they say if I'm really all in? What will they say if I really take a stand? What will they say if I really proclaim what I say I believe? What would happen? And the Bible would say, well, maybe everybody would forsake you. Precisely. That's why I'm not doing it. Jesus will tell us that we have to love him more than brother or sister or wife or son or daughter or father or mother. I mean, we've got to love him far more than our peers and what they think of us, no matter how great they are. Peter will deny affiliation within the passage. Peter will someday have to surrender not only his pride, but his selfish ambition, the desire for the approval of men. In this particular text, he'll say, I do not know the man. I do not identify with him. The last is probably the most intense, though, within the passage. Peter himself will become more intense about his denial. The passage will read this way in verse 73. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely, in truth, you are one of them. The way that you talk, I can hear you're a Galilean. I hear the accent." People from the South know it's a New Yorker. People from New York know it's a Southerner. You can hear the difference. "I can hear the accent. It gives you away." Verse 74. "And he began to curse and swear." The passage is making reference to the fact that he is, if I could put it this way, literally spitting on the name of the one that he at one time said he adored so much. Why is he cursing and swearing? And why is he saying in verse 74, "I do not," there's the word again, K-N-O-W. But this time, it gives reference to significance. "I do not hold him in any esteem. I do not value him. I do not know him." And it's the reason why he's cursing. It's the reason why he's throwing out all this hateful speech against Jesus, is because he's trying to prove he holds no significance to me. He holds no value to me. He is worthless to me. I spit on his name. Obviously, he's not valuable to me at all. "I do not know the man." Scripture tells us, and immediately the cock crowed, this proud bird sounded forth the boastings of Peter. And Peter remembers, "I crowed. I did it. I said something that I could have never done." And I can't help but feel that maybe some of the words of Jesus are ringing in his head, in particular in Matthew chapter 10, in which Jesus says, "I tell you, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven." I can imagine Peter going, "I'm done. I'm done. It's done." The passage is telling us that there are powerful influences, and in a way, the rooster is crowing to warn us of these powerful predators that come into our lives. I would say the powerful predator is fear, because oftentimes Jesus will turn to his disciples, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" And it is fear that generates Peter's response within this passage. It is the fear, really, fundamentally, of three things. It's the fear of accountability. I don't want to be accountable. If I'm accountable, I actually have to change the way that I see things. I have to change the way that I live. I don't want to be accountable. There is a fear of identification, because when I identify with Jesus, that means that my friends are going to have to change. And I've seen many a people unwilling to follow Christ because they just cannot give up that world. The Bible says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." And your fellowship begins to literally be around a love for the brethren and a love for God. Everything begins to change, and people will look at you funny, and they'll say that you're a part of a cult from time to time. But you'll begin to identify with foolish and weak things, and you'll begin to see the value of that. But you'll look foolish. I mean, that's the whole guarantee of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is you're going to look foolish. I mean, to the world, our message looks foolish, let alone the people that we hang out with. But I would say the last thing that we really fear, and probably fear more than anything else, is the cost. If I see Christ as significant in my life, if I see him as valuable, then he's worth everything. I'd have to be willing to give up everything. There is nothing that I wouldn't be willing to give up. I would be willing to die for him. To admit that you know his value, that kind of puts you in a really bad situation. And that's understandable why people wrestle with this. It's understandable why people don't jump in. But I can say this, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and he lost his own soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? The Bible tells us that three things bear witness. It's written and recorded in 1 John chapter 5. I think it's in verse 8. These three things bear witness. The three things are the Spirit of God. One, the Spirit bears witness. You know, the one thing that's undeniable is that the Spirit of God makes sure that truth rings true to you. And you could walk up to me today and say, you know, Pastor, I just didn't get it. I'd say, oh, okay. But the one thing you can't say that to the Spirit. Because when the Spirit reveals that truth to you, you go, you know what? I know that's right. I know that's true. I understand what he's saying. I don't believe there's going to be one single person in all of hell that's going to stand before the great white throne judgment and say, you know what, I didn't understand. I don't think there'll be one. Not one. Because God is able to reveal himself to any and all that long to hear. The Spirit bears witness. The water bears witness, the Scripture tells me. In 1 John 5:8. These three bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And when I understand the concept of the washing of the water that cleanses me, I understand that there's a cleansing that takes place in my life, that I no longer want to be the person that I've been, and I don't want to be around the filth that I was around. There is a cleansing, there is, as Scripture will use the word, a sanctification that sets us apart, that makes us clean. And it causes a hunger for cleanliness that goes beyond really any explanation. I mean, that the people I used to want to be around, I don't want to be around anymore. It makes me feel filthy. I don't want it anymore. And that water is bearing witness in my heart. I don't belong here. We know it was bearing witness in Peter's heart at that day, even though he was denying the reality of it. But there is a far greater witness that goes far beyond even those two, and it is the power of the witness of the blood. There's one thing that I can't deny, and that's his love for me. Peter were right in 1 Peter chapter 1, you weren't purchased with stuff like silver and gold. You were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. Now, when I begin to fathom that, there's no way that I couldn't grant him significance. How valuable is that? How valuable is that love for me? That blood bears witness of his love. Is there anybody else that loves you that much? Is there anybody else that would go to the distance of that? Is there anybody else that's more valuable to you and to your family than him? The blood of Jesus Christ bears witness. It's unarguable. We will deny it. Perhaps it makes it feel better. But it's just fear. We're afraid of accountability. We're afraid of identification. And we're afraid of cost. But Scripture is saying, beware of this. The rooster, I can hear the rooster in all of our lives. He's saying, there's a predator out, and it's you. See, the enemy wasn't the little servant girl, and it wasn't the girl that came up the second time, and it wasn't the one that brought everybody in the third time. The enemy was Peter. And he had these fears that he allowed to ruin his life that would hold him back from following God with all of his heart. So where are you stuck? Do you hear the rooster? I can hear him. There's an arrogance in all of us that says, you know, we'll follow God. Sure, we'll follow God. And I think some of it is just a cavalier attitude with some people. And I think some of it is they haven't sat down to count the cost. I understand that. But I also believe that there are some that want to do the right thing, but they're still battling with those fears. We know how it ends. John chapter 21. Jesus comes to Peter and he says, you deny me three times. Peter, do you love me? Three times. And I believe that when he asked him, in every one of those three times, it was going back to this. Because his first initial question was, Peter, do you love me more than these? And there are these things, the way of thinking that you seem to gravitate towards, the things that you love. There are the people that are around you that you love and you want their affirmation. And there's a love for your own life. I mean, you're asking me to take up my cross and follow you. I don't know if I can surrender everything. That's a big cost, isn't it? But I can tell you this, that when you finally surrender and you turn to Christ and you say, you know all things, but you know I want to love you that much, that God instills us with his spirit of faithfulness that makes us endure. And all you have to do is say, I want this spirit. Father, we come before you today and we long to have the spirit of faithfulness. There are so many things that hold us back and so many things that keep us back. We have seen the enemy and the enemy is us. We are the enemy. The fears are just another name for our desires. We don't want to give up our sins and our way of life and the people that we hang out with, and we certainly don't want to put our lifestyle in jeopardy. We're afraid. And yet within our hearts stirs this longing, but I want to be true. And so we find ourselves like Peter, wanting to identify and yet not able to. You tell us in your word that Paul had the same debates in his own mind and heart. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. Dearly beloved, this scripture is telling us something. It's telling us that you fail and you fall, I fail and I fall, not because of lack of resolve. It's because of a lack of desire. You see, because what you are afraid of is what you desire. Are you afraid of hurting God? No, that's not a big deal. Are you afraid of embarrassing yourself in front of people? They're a big deal. Are you afraid of losing stuff? That's a big deal. Are you afraid of losing a relationship with God? What energizes you? This is about desire. And once your heart is right, and once your desire is pure, well, Scripture tells us perfect love casts out fear. And you'll be all in. You pray a sunny place.
I went back to the place where I used to go. Today I saw the same crowd I've been with before. When they ask me
more than these. And we understand that once we have that settled, we'll never be afraid of anything else again. We love you with all of our heart, our soul, and our might. We do this in Jesus' name.